Y'all can go get seconds and bring them in here and keep going if you want. I don't mind you nibbling or eating or drinking or anything like that. I used to be a real stickler for proper protocol during Bible class. And then I started working on the mission field. And when you're teaching a Bible class under a tree to a group of people sitting on the ground, and the women sitting on the front row are constantly flipping their breast out to breastfeed their babies, and the pigs are running through the group, and the chickens are fighting, and the goats are running around, and you get to realize that you just ignore all that and shut it out, and you just do what you're there to do, and people either get it or they don't get it. Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. All right, well, I think it's by divine, we've talked about, you just think our way through where we've been. First section, we saw the love of God. Second section, we saw the justice of God. The third section, we saw the providence of God. Love plus justice equals providence. In the fourth section, we then saw the call of God to repentance. Now in Hosea 2, verses 6 to 13, we're going to see divine discipline. So I think this is probably a little bit of providence at work, because now the ladies are gone, and it's just us guys, and our topic is divine discipline. Being men, we like to know that we're in charge. We like to take charge. That's part of our nature. We like to lead. We like to prove that we're men in whatever field we're in. But we also need to learn to be children. And one thing about children is that they need a lot of discipline. But they always need discipline that's administered in love. Believe me, when I was a kid growing up, I got a lot of discipline. And it wasn't always administered in love. A lot of times it was administered in a wrath and a rage. One thing it did convince me of the wrath of God. As a small child, my mental picture, my mental image of God was that he was a guy sitting on a horse up there in the clouds. And I think I got that image one time when my brothers and I were supposed to be herding the sheep, which was not a very pleasant thing to do because it was hot in the summertime and you're out there with the sheep out on the open fields. And we had to keep them from getting into the woods where they got tangled up in the woods and from getting down into the water. And so my brothers and I would be out there herding the sheep, and we're thinking of the cool forest back there behind us, and we're thinking of the water, and we're looking around, and we're thinking no one will know, and the sheep haven't given us any trouble so far, so why don't we just go down and we'll swim in the creek for a while. I was probably about 5 years old at this time, and so we go down and we're in the creek and we're splashing and we're having a great old time, and of course the sheep begin to stray and my dad sees it. And the next thing I know, there's just this ominous feeling. Have you ever been like in an open area when there's a thunderstorm that's about to break and it's like the thunder clouds are building up, and that it's like there's this moment where it seems like everything gets really still and you know that this thing is about to explode? That feeling came over me. And I looked up on the bank, and there on the bank sitting on a horse was my dad, with his rope in his hand. And that was bad news for me. So that was the image I got, was the wrath of God was coming down. But the thing about God's discipline is that God's discipline is always administered in love. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes it feels very much the opposite. But God is, as I look back over my life and I look at times when he's taken me to the woodshed, I have to admit that he is very, very gracious, especially if we come very quickly to that attitude of humility and submission. So we're going to look at the idea of being hedged into judgment here in Hosea 2, verses 6 to 13. Let's just ask God's blessing on our time together, and we'll resume. Father, we are thankful for the grace that you demonstrate to us moment by moment, day by day. We know that that love and that grace oftentimes takes the form of discipline. You don't discipline us out of wrath. You discipline us out of love. Sometimes it can be very painful, but that pain, like surgery, is always necessary for our healing. So as we look into this section and we see the steps that are being taken in the discipline of Gomer and the discipline of Israel, perhaps it will open our eyes to the means and the methods that you use to keep us in line or to correct us when we've strayed, to bring us back into a right relationship with you so that we can live in fellowship and harmony and blessedness. We thank you for this. We pray for Nan and the ladies as they're meeting and ask that your blessing will also be on her teaching and on the class that they share together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let me just read the section here in Hosea 2. It's a little bit of a long section from verse 6 to 13. Therefore, and as the Bible teachers always tell us, the therefore, you should always remember what it's there for. The therefore is a conclusion of the previous section where she said, I will go after my lovers. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and I will wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. She will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will return to my first husband. I want you to notice the contrast here between the I will and the I will in verse 4 and 5 with the I will and the I will in verse 6 and 7. In verse 4 and 5, it is the I will of arrogance with God's I will of discipline or having no mercy. Then you have in verse 6, I will of discipline, that is the hedging up of her way, resulting in the I will go and return to my first husband. And what God is going to work out in Israel is exactly what he's going to work out for Gomer as she comes back to Hosea. I will go back, I will return and go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she did not know. Here is her ignorance. Remember that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. She did not know that I gave her grain and new wine and oil. How easy it is for us to forget that the good things we have in life are not ours because of our ability to procure them. They're ours because of the blessings of God. And when we separate the gifts from the giver, inevitably we lose the giver and the gift. She did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil. I multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. The cult of Baal, again, was a fertility cult, a sex cult. There were gross, degenerate activities that were involved. And it was essentially a cult that was built around prostitution. And they would use their gold to express their adoration for the images of Baal and, of course, to pay for the temple prostitutes. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will deliver her from my hand. I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. We tend to think of certain benefits that we have coming from other countries. You know, we've been essentially enslaved to oil in the Middle East. Now with new discoveries, both in the energy resources in our country and the means of getting those resources, we're aware that God had the provision there all the time, and that we're actually able to be pretty much completely energy independent. As a matter of fact, we are becoming one of the big producers of natural gas and oil in the world, and we could be energy independent if we had smart enough leadership to do that. But for years we've been enslaved to the Middle East, and they basically have played us like a violin as far as the price of oil, and of course all that money that we have funneled to them for the price of oil has been turned into weapons to turn back against us. And we think there's no solution. God always has a solution. So it says in verse 12, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. Here's another interesting fact that stands out about discipline. God will oftentimes discipline for the period of time that we were in rebellion. So long as they have been in rebellion, I will punish them. As a matter of fact, the 70 years of the captivity of Judah was based on the number of Sabbaths that they had ignored. And so God said, for the number of my Sabbaths that you have broken, I am going to punish you. And it worked out to the 70 years. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and she went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. The key phrase here is in verse 6, I will hedge up your way. God has a hedge that he can use in two different ways. One is, of course, the hedge that we find in the book of Job. You'll remember that when Satan was asking permission to get to Job and to afflict him, he made a statement, an interesting statement that lets us in on God's providential protection. When he said to the Lord, have you not put a hedge about him and a hedge about his family and a hedge about all that he owns? There were three hedges around Job. The one that dealt with him personally, the one that dealt with his family, and the one that dealt with everything that pertained to him. God had put a protective hedge around him. God chose to take that protective hedge down. And part of the reason for that, we often ask, why would God allow an innocent man to suffer? As I said in our last session, none of us are really innocent. And Job lets us in Job chapter 3, to the secret when he said, that which I greatly feared has come upon me. Because I was not at peace and I was not at rest, I expected calamity to come, and so it's happened. That's basically a rough paraphrase of his statement. But the point is, there was an element of fear in his life. And fear and faith cannot coexist. One is going to drive the other out. And either faith is going to dominate or fear will dominate. And fear apparently was dominating in Job's life. You remember the fear that he had for his children. As a matter of fact, isn't it interesting that his fears related to the very things God was protecting? His fears related to himself, to his family, and to his possessions. So what did God do? He took down first the hedge around his possessions. He lost all that he had. Then he took down the hedge around his children. His children were killed. And then last but not least, he took down the hedge that surrounded Job personally. And he was afflicted in his body with boils from the top of his head to his feet. God's hedge can be protection. God has had a hedge around the United States of America, and he has protected us. But we have seen over the past 40 or 50 years the beginning of the breaking down of that hedge. My personal feeling is there's not much of a hedge left, if any at all. And again, for those who are believers, this is disciplinary action. For those who are not believers, it's not discipline, it's judgment. Believers, Christians, are disciplined. Unbelievers who continue in their rebellion are judged. One is corrective, that's divine discipline. One is punitive, and that is judgment in wrath. God never pours out his wrath on his own children. Sometimes we speak of discipline as wrath. It's not really presented that way in Scripture. Discipline is motivated by love. Punishment is motivated by wrath. And when the wrath is poured out, it's God's judgment on the unsaved. So let's get down maybe 5 points on divine discipline from this section. God's disciplinary action is designed to disrupt the soul-destroying habits of sin. He says, I will tear down the hedge and hedge you up with thorns. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. She will seek them and not find them. Probably all of us have experienced a time in life when we've become enslaved to or addicted to something. To a greater or a lesser degree, whether it was something that was immoral, whether it was something that was just really a spiritual issue in our life, maybe a devotion issue in our life, something sort of ensnared us. And we became captivated by it. And then we find that while this thing once brought us gratification, now it's losing its appeal. It's no longer as attractive, but I can't let it go. I'm stuck with this thing. I'm a slave to this thing. I'd like to get out of it, but I can't. And so what does God do? God hedges us in. When he hedges you in for protection, the harm can't reach you. When he hedges you in for discipline, you can't escape it. There's no place to run. There's no place to hide because he is going to find you. I don't know if you've ever seen Hawthorne's poem, The Hound of Heaven. And it basically speaks of how the Lord pursues the soul until the soul, finally panting, weary, exhausted, drops. The very thing that it fears the most is that God's going to catch up with it, and then God catches up to that fleeing soul, and the soul finds that it was all for the purpose of redemption. That's very much the way it is oftentimes in discipline. When God begins to hedge us into discipline, he begins to pour into the cup of our life his disciplinary action, and it can be extremely painful. There's no way to escape. There's no way to get away from it. You might remember the story, and we're not going to turn to it, but the story of Balaam in Numbers 22, when he went contrary to the will of God to go to Balak to curse the children of Israel. And you remember how he gets on his donkey and he starts riding, and the first thing the donkey does is wander off the path. So he takes his stick and he beats the donkey, and the donkey gets back on the track. The next thing it does is it runs him up against a wall and smashes his leg. And he beats it with a stick some more, and he finally goes on a little bit further, and then the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in the path with a drawn sword ready to kill. And the donkey just lays down. This is a picture of increasing discipline. It's like the Lord is speaking, but Balaam's not hearing. And finally, he gets to a point where he can't go any further. And then, of course, he gets off and he starts wailing away at this poor donkey, beating it unmercifully. And then the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. And I've often said from the beginning, God spoke through Balaam's ass, and he's been using the same kind of people to speak for him ever since. That's why I ended up a pastor. If he can use Balaam's ass, he can speak through me or any other man, as long as we're surrendered. But the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey rebukes Balaam for his madness, Peter says. And then God opens his eyes and he realizes standing there is the angel of the Lord, and had that donkey carried him any further, he would have been a dead man. Well, there's a lesson there. And I see three phases of discipline leading to the ultimate discipline, which is ceasing to exist, being removed from this earth. What we would call, or what John calls in 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. We're going to look at that a little bit further. But God's hedge is now removed from protection and put in place. Instead of a hedge of protection, it's a hedge of thorns and a hedge of thistles. Second point that I would make is that divine discipline destroys the gratification of sin, and it shifts the inclination of the soul back to God. He says, then she will say, I will return to my first husband. This is a volitional decision. She now is willing to return to her husband, but it took a while to get her to that point. It took some discipline, it took some pain, some sorrow, some suffering, some affliction to come to that humble state of saying, I'm going to take corrective steps. And I'm going to show you a passage that will give you corrective steps. The desire to return is not always totally pure. We often have mixed motives. Like the prodigal son, he wanted to return to his father, but a big part of it was he was hungry. That doesn't concern the Lord. As long as we're willing to come back, he'll take care of whatever other things need to be corrected. A third point that I'd make is that a crucial outcome of God's discipline is the realization that his blessings have been abused and squandered. We've taken, as the prodigal son, such a perfect example. He takes the gifts of the father, but he leaves the giver. And he doesn't realize that without the giver, the gifts will run out. And there comes a point when the gifts have been squandered and wasted and they're gone. And there's no way to reclaim them. So what can you do? You can only go back to the giver. The giver is still there. As he returns to the Father, so the believer has to come to the realization that he squandered and abused the blessings of God. It says here, "For she did not know that I was the one that gave her these things." It's a blindness, it's a hardness of heart, and it's an ignorance. Interestingly, Balaam says almost exactly the same thing in Numbers 22:34. When he finally sees the angel, he says, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me." Notice in that illustration that his discipline, the donkey wandering off the path, running into the wall, laying down under him, those things were saving him from death. Divine discipline is your friend. Divine discipline is the only blessing that God can give to a rebellious believer. It is a blessing in disguise, but still a blessing. A fourth point in verses 9 through 13 is that God's disciplinary action increases and intensifies until the desired result is accomplished. It's going to increase and it's going to intensify. As we go through these verses, you'll notice in verse 4 there's the removal of mercy. In verse 6, a hedge is imposed. In verse 9, there is a return out of desperation. In verse 10, there is the revealing of one's corrupt nature. In verse 11, her joy, her laughter, her festivities become occasions of sorrow and mourning. And finally, in verse 12, her benefits, profits, and blessings have evaporated. So there's an increasing intensity to the discipline that she's enduring. And with that, I want to turn to a couple of New Testament passages. What I'd like to do is I'd like to show three paths. There are three paths that are possible to you and I as believers. We'll say here we have at the cross the point of salvation. From the point of salvation, the purpose of God is that we follow the onward and the upward path from the cross to the crown. This is what we would call the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is a life of growth and a life of progress. The problem is, many of us, after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we start out with a lot of enthusiasm and excitement and motivation, and somewhere along the line, one of those entangling sins, one of those enslaving indulgences gets a hold on us. We never realize it at the time because while God never gives anesthetic with his surgery, the devil does. And when the devil performs surgery, he always puts us to sleep. And we don't realize what's happening until we wake up and suddenly find ourselves in a bad relationship at the end of the wrong road, in a wrong situation or circumstance, and we're asking, how do I get out of this? Well, usually we ask the other question first, how did I get here? One of the dumbest questions that's ever asked. You got here because you came here, right? You made choices. But somewhere along the line, we divert from the upward path And we take the path of the prodigal. The path of the prodigal is the path away from the Lord, the downward path. If we respond to the discipline that God begins to impose on us, there will come a point where, before the point of disaster, which is death, we wake up. As Gomer would wake up one day, she would find herself a slave. She would think it was all over. She would look back and realize what a magnificent man Hosea was. Here she is now the possession, not just the live-in partner, but the literal slave possession of a man who has bought her. Exactly how she came into that condition, we don't know. But it was very easy in the ancient world. Sometimes you could be sold into slavery. Sometimes you could actually sell yourself into slavery. For example, if you had a debt you couldn't pay, I've heard of people going on eBay and selling themselves for a year. Or on Craigslist. You can buy me for a year. If you had a debt that you couldn't pay and you were able to sell yourself for that price, you could pay that debt. And therefore sell yourself into slavery. There were a lot of different ways that it could end up happening, and somehow Gomer ends up now, once a beautiful, successful professional prostitute, now reduced to being a slave of a man that just bought her for money. She's chattel, property. She thinks it's all over. She thinks there's no way that this is ever going to change, and she's thinking of all that she had that she took for granted and lost, and then one day there's a knock on the door, and who should it be but Hosea, who says, I want to buy her back. That's the kind of love God has for you and I. I mean, it's shameless, really. You know, you'd think that Hosea would have more pride. You would think that he would think more highly of himself. But one of the things that's very difficult for us to comprehend is how, if we can put it this way, how shameless God is in his love for you and I. It's absolutely amazing. And so if we respond to the discipline, then we have to find our way somehow on the path of recovery. So you have the path of growth, you have the path of retreat or defeat or reversion or backsliding, whatever you want to call it. And then there's the path of recovery. And I have to tell you, I know this is true. When I was in Brazil many, many years ago, 1967, I'd only been a believer for a year. I was living with a tribe of wild Indians living out in the middle of the Amazon jungle, and I was there with a missionary who worked with Wycliffe Bible translators. And the chief son was a guy by the name of Alenka. Alenka was a short guy. He was about like this, but he looked like the Hulk. This guy was just rippling muscle. And Alenka and I got along pretty well, even though we couldn't talk. We learned a sign language, and I'd go fishing with him, and I'd go hunting with him. And one time, Alenka took me deep into the Amazon jungle. And we're walking along, and we were actually going back to a hunting camp that he had because he had some shotgun shells that I had traded for so that I could use them in the old single-barrel shotgun that I had. And we went all the way out in the jungle, and the missionary that I was with went along with us. We got to his hunting camp. We find the shells that he had, and he speaks to the missionary, and the missionary turns to me, and with a kind of a grin on his face, he said, "You have to find us our way back." Well, I hadn't really been watching, and it seemed like the trail was pretty clear. You know, we just walk out on a path for, I don't know, 6-8 miles, and we just walk back. What I found was, when I turned around and started walking back, there were trails going off here and trails going off here, and I would get to a place where the trails would part, and I would say, I don't know, what trail should I take? And Alenka would just stand there, and he'd just kind of look up in the trees like, you know, he wasn't going to tell me. Anyway, lo and behold, I found our way back out. And as a result of that, I got a nickname among the Apalache Indians, and they called me the Pathfinder. He was very impressed that a white kid of 16 years old could go into the jungle and find his way out. Well, Little did I know how significant that name would be, because I write of these three paths because I've been on all of them. I've been there. And as I've matched my own experience with the passages that speak of these three paths, I can see precisely what they're talking about. So let's begin by talking about the upward path. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see these three paths very clearly. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to say 2 Peter 1. Verse 5 to 11 takes us from the cross to eternity. We could even start with verse 4, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, so that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. There's the goal. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So we're talking about the point of our salvation, the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we have been liberated and set on this path that is upward and onward. Verse 5 says, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. To godliness add brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. There you have seven steps. And then he says, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. This is, of course, like Gomer forgetting what she had with Hosea. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. I referred to this verse earlier. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has to do with fulfilling God's purpose for you as a believer. Then he says, if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is saying, in essence, if you add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to your self-control perseverance, and to your perseverance godliness, and to your godliness brotherly love, and to the brotherly love love, if you do these things, not only is your life going to be fruitful and blessed, when you enter the eternal kingdom, you are going to be rich. You will have laid up rewards in heaven. You will have laid up treasure in heaven. That's the normal Christian life. That's the productive fruit from the seed that is sown on good soil, bearing fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. That's the normal Christian life. Most of us start out and begin to grow and get stopped along the way. We get short-circuited somehow. I've been there. I would imagine most of you have your own stories. And instead of walking as we're to walk in the Spirit, we start walking according to the flesh. Somewhere along the line, we go back, we revert, we backslide. Whatever term you use is only descriptive, but the point is, we fall back into the old habits of the old life. And at that point, we start the downward path as described in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Let's turn there and take a look at that one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you, believers, both Jewish and Gentile, one of the unique features of the book of Ephesians is that Paul shows us the binding together of believing Jew with believing Gentile into one body so as to form one new man, and that is Christ. So I say to you that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, or this could be translated heathen, walk. You're a believer. You're a child of God. You've been born again. The Spirit of God indwells you. God has a plan for your life. You have been called for a purpose. Make your calling and election sure. Therefore, don't walk like the rest of the world walks. That's the message. How does the rest of the world walk? Well, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. How many times have we seen in our study of Hosea? She did not know. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There is no knowledge of God in the land. She did not know. Here's that darkened understanding. Being alienated, separated, isolated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness or the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ. Now, however you want to break it down, and I kind of tend to do things and I divide it up, and this is a bit artificial. I see seven things in 2 Peter 5. Or 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, so I divide Ephesians 4, 17 to 19 into seven steps. Doesn't really matter whether you have 5, 6, 7, 8, 10. The point is, this is the downward path. I want to ask you a question so that we're really clear on what Paul's saying here. Is it possible for a believer to live like an unbeliever? If it wasn't, Paul's wasting his time exhorting us not to do it. He says, I beseech you, therefore, not to walk as the heathen, the Gentiles, we would say, as the world walks in the futility of their mind. The word futility is actually a word that means vacuum, and we all know what a vacuum does. A vacuum sucks up filth. And when we start allowing the filth of the world to fill our soul, we are going to go in that path in one way or another. And it's going to be a downward path that is going to turn into a destructive spiral that's going to end up bringing us to the last point, working all uncleanness with greediness. The word greediness there actually means insatiability. What does it mean to be insatiable? A person who is insatiable finds no satisfaction however hard they may try. Isn't that what he said would happen with Gomer? She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek gratification, but she will not find it. God puts us into a situation of diminishing return. And the more we frantically pursue that which once gratified, the less satisfaction we get in it, until finally we not only aren't satisfied with it, we absolutely hate it, and it's become an enemy, but now we're in chains. We're stuck. We're enslaved. That's the downward path. If you and I, or any believer, chooses to start on this path and fails to turn back, you will die an untimely death. It is possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to die as the extreme expression of divine discipline, which is called the sin unto death. You'll remember well situation that existed in Corinth. Corinth was a church with a lot of problems. And only one of many problems they had was a situation of incest in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, it's reported that there is sin among you, and sin such as even the heathen would not commit. Even the unbelieving Roman world had outlawed incest. It was a crime against the empire of Rome to be involved in incest. And yet here in the Corinthian church is a man who has his father's wife. We can go on and on about arguing what the situation was, but it was essentially, it would have been considered legally incest, even though the man's father probably had married. In the ancient world, it was nothing unusual for a man of 50 to marry a young woman of 20. I mean, it still happens today. In the story of Boaz and Ruth, Ruth was a young woman. Boaz is an older man. So that was not unusual at all. Here a guy's father, probably his mother had died. We just have to assume certain things. He had remarried. He married a younger woman. Somehow the younger woman and the son get attracted, and they end up getting involved in a relationship. She leaves the father. She's now with the son, and they're cohabiting together. Do you remember what Paul's recommended discipline was? To gather together in united commitment as a church to cast the man out of the church, to remove him from the protective hedge of the local assembly, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He is going to die in the discipline that he deserves, yet his spirit will be saved in the day of Christ. He doesn't lose his salvation, he just loses his life. He dies a sin unto death. Fortunately, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read that the man apparently repented and now was seeking to return to the church. Now the church is sinning on the other side. They won't let him back in. And Paul says, you need to affirm your love for this man lest he be overcome with too much grief. So there's a happy ending to the story. But the point is, when we should have been going this way, we end up going this way. I've been there. I'm the only one in here that needs to raise my hand. But I know some of you have been there too. You may be there now. I don't know. But if you are, I'm telling you, while you may get yourself in a situation where you are enslaved, there is someone who can liberate you, and that is the same one who saved you. That's Jesus Christ. He can set you free from any enslavement that you have. There is nothing that a believer cannot overcome in life if he relies on the provisions of God's grace. So you might ask the question, and I've seen many sad cases. I know men who have married and had families and lost their families through their own disobedience, and they've gone down this spiral, and once they lose their family, they give into hopelessness, they give into depression, they get involved in drugs, they get involved in alcohol, and they're in this terrible spiral, and they finally come to the point where they're basically a empty shell of a person. And they're saying, what hope is there for me? What hope do I have? I've lost everything. Well, there is hope. And the hope is, you may not go back on the same path you went down, but there is a path that you can take. And that's called the path of recovery. And you are never so low that God's grace cannot reach you. You are never so far gone as long as you can pass the grace test to be restored. Does anybody here know what the grace test is? I know some of you do. It's a two-part test. Inhale, exhale, shows that you're breathing. If you're breathing, you're alive. If you're alive, there's hope. The only time there's no longer hope is when you're not breathing. If you find yourself not breathing, tell yourself it's all over. What is the path of recovery? The book of James, chapter 4, verse 4 to 10. Let's look at it. This is a passage that's very close to the description we have in Hosea of what Gomer is about to go through. James, chapter 4. And interestingly, James calls his congregation adulteresses. They are guilty of spiritual adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? You become a friend, you're in love with the world, you now are betrothed to Christ, but you're cohabiting with this other guy. That's the situation. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The point here is that the spirit of God given to the believer, indwelling the believer, has a yearning for that soul to be a part of the pure bride of Jesus Christ. There is a righteous jealousy, just like the righteous jealousy of the husband whose wife is unfaithful. And it's just. And so there's a jealousy. The Spirit of God is grieved. He tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, the Spirit of God is jealous for us. And by the way, once you become a new creature in Christ and the Spirit of God indwells you, if the Spirit of God is grieved, there is no way you're going to be happy. You can't be happy when the Spirit of God, who is the most important thing, person in you, is grieved and offended. Therefore, he says, verse 6, he gives greater grace. What is greater grace? Well, he already gave us Christ on the cross. I mean, that should be enough. Christ went to the cross, paid the penalty, took our place so that we could have eternal life. The greater grace is, let me put it in terms of Hosea, was it not grace when Hosea went and sought Gomer? When Hosea took for himself a bride of harlotry, that is great grace. You know what greater grace is? When Hosea, after she had been unfaithful, after she had two children by other guys, and even after that, and he kept loving her, she leaves him and she goes and ends up the property and a slave of another man. Here's greater grace. He still pursues her. What James is saying is, there is greater than what you have ever seen yet. It's still available. So he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This sounds like something that we talked about earlier. God resists the proud but gives grace. Let me find another little sheet here. What is James going back to? He's going back to that little stair step that we looked at of attitude, priority, decision, action, result. How does God decide how he's going to deal with you and I? It all goes back to attitude. In each one of those categories, according to the Scripture, there is only one of two places you can stand. When it comes to attitude, he gives grace to the humble, but he wages war against the proud. You say, what about the people that are in between? There are none. There is no other attitude that we can have. So here we have humble or arrogant. Humble attitude establishes spiritual priorities. Arrogant attitude establishes carnal priorities. Spiritual priorities make for wise decisions. Carnal priorities make for foolish decisions. Wise decisions lead to good actions. Foolish decisions lead to evil actions, the result of which is blessing for the good and cursing for the evil. There's life. That's your life. That's my life. And if I choose to have an arrogant attitude, I know one thing for sure is going to happen. And it's the worst thing that could ever happen. God is going to go to war with me. There are people all across this land who are miserable. And some of them are homeless, and some of them are living in penthouses. Some of them have no money at all, and some of them have money that they don't even know what to do with. Some of them are surrounded with hardship and affliction, and some of them are surrounded with every luxury you can imagine. And the guy on the street who's homeless, freezing and hungry, is just as miserable as the guy in his penthouse who just slept with $1,000 a night whore, ate a nice meal, drank a lot of great alcohol, and he's laying there empty, and he's saying, what is life all about? And the reason is because God is at war against them. And folks, when God is at war against you, you will have no peace. There is no peace to the wicked, says my God. When the Bible uses the term wicked, it's always talking about something that is crooked, something that is twisted, something that is perverted. And when you and I gain that mental crook, twist, God's at war with us. And the reason is because He has interwoven His nature into creation, and the very things we think are going to satisfy us are going to rob us of all fulfillment. And I know that because I've been there, and I think the Lord revealed this to me as I reflected on my own life. And it's amazing to me that I'm constantly finding in my own life and experience that it affirms everything that He said. Because life is a laboratory, and you and I are performing experiments every day, and every experiment, no matter what we try, is going to prove that the Word of God is true. Either for our blessing or for our cursing. So, James says, God wages war against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Follow along with the steps of recovery. Therefore what? Therefore, because we are adulteresses and therefore at war with God, we've made ourselves enemies of God. By the way, the word resist from anistemi is a word that means to set an army in battle array. He has set his army in battle array against the arrogant believer. All of his forces are arrayed against us. Therefore, submit to God. Step one. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Step two. Draw near to God. That's step three. And he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's step four. Purify your hearts. That's step five. Lament and mourn and weep. That's step six. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. And finally, we come back home. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. And the picture that is being drawn in this word picture here is that when you, as you're drawing near to the Lord and the Lord is drawing near to you and you're going through this process of recovery and it seems like you're never going to get there, but you finally come to that point where you know that you have come home and you're back in His presence, you humble yourself at His feet. And what is the picture? The picture is the prodigal son coming to his dad, and he says, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father says, be quiet. You're back home now. Put the robe on him. Take off his filthy clothes. Put the sandals on his feet. Put the ring on his finger. Because God's forgiveness is always complete. His restoration is always complete. And His grace is unlimited. So James shows us that though you may be an adulteress in your heart, you can come back into the presence of the Lord. It's going to be a long journey. You remember the story of David? David, one of the great examples of divine discipline, sends the army off to battle. Scripture begins in 2 Samuel chapter 13 with the story that it was the season of the year that the kings went forth to battle. But David didn't go forth to battle. David stayed behind in the palace. And the army is in the field, and it says, and he rose from his bed at evening time. What's he been doing all day? Sleeping. You can see when you read the story in these little phrases, there is every indication is screaming of a man who is completely in the wrong place, in the wrong attitude, and on the wrong path. And he gets up and he yawns and he stretches and he goes out to have a look over the city and he looks over the wall and there is Bathsheba. So far, so good. I mean, I've seen things as I've traveled the world that you would not believe. You just turn and walk away. But David didn't turn and walk away. And the reason is because he already had cut himself off from the fellowship and the power of the Lord. He was already entrapped into his self-centered little world and didn't even realize it. And having the wrong attitude, setting the wrong priorities when it came time to make the decision, either I turn and walk away or I pursue, he couldn't help but make the wrong decision because he had already laid the foundation. The decision led to the action. He sent and took her. The action led to consequences that haunted David the rest of his life. But there came a point of recovery. About a year later, David has covered everything up. And folks, I tell you, the people that are in positions of power in the United States of America that have covered up the murder of four Americans, one of them an ambassador, a representative of our nation, and a representative of our president, and this whole thing has been covered up, and it just keeps coming out. And every time they try to cover up, it comes out with a greater vengeance. And I want to tell you, this is going to be a massive awakening. Charlie Woods, the father of Ty Woods, the slain former Navy SEAL. Did you hear him yesterday? Talk about something that fits with the book of Hosea. We're talking about the transforming power of forgiveness, how forgiveness and grace can take you at your worst and turn you into something best. You know what he said yesterday? He said, I forgive the people. He said, I would like to know who made the decision to let my son die. But he said, I want these people to know that I forgive them. And then he made a statement. He said, I hope they'll have the courage to evaluate their own heart, to change their life, so that in the future, they're a different person than they are today. I don't know if the guy's a believer, but he's speaking scripture to me. I mean, that just sounds like it came right out of the Bible. It's a call to repentance. And if, when the call to repentance come, like David realizing, all right, I'm caught. So what does he do? He covers it by sending her home and then finds out she's pregnant. Oh no, what do I do now? Her husband's in the field. It's going to be obvious that she's slept with someone else. I know what I'll do. I'll call him home and give him a few nights leave. But it didn't work. As I heard one guy say in Nairobi, Kenya, British guy was there preaching in a Baptist church that I went to, and he said, Uriah was more honorable drunk than David was sober. And Uriah refused to leave the footsteps of his king. If he was in the field, he was there to represent the king. When the king called him back, his job was to protect the king, and therefore he slept at the steps of the palace. So now what do we do? We tried to cover it up one way, didn't work. Got worse. Tried to cover it up that way, didn't work. Now what do we do? Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll just have him killed. And every attempt at cover-up is a deeper plunge into some horrible things happening. That's exactly, we're watching this play out before our eyes, folks. God's at work. Providence is working mightily. And finally, one day, the prophet Nathan walked in and told a little story about a guy that had a big flock of sheep, and he wanted to put on a meal for a traveler, and so he went and stole a lamb that a guy had that was the only lamb that he had that he and his family loved, and he slaughtered that lamb so he could put on a meal for his visiting friend. And David became outraged. His sense of justice was offended. And he said, who has done this thing? He's going to pay fourfold, and then he's going to die over a sheep. The prophet Nathan looked at him and said, you're the man. I know what David felt like when that happened. Look in the mirror, David. It's you. You're the guy. You know what David did? How did he respond? He could have said, take this man out and kill him. He was a king. Killed Uriah, why not kill Nathan the prophet? But David knew after that year of following that downward path that he was at the end. And he said, I have sinned. And because of that confession, the prophet Nathan said, you shall not die. Your confession, your repentance has delivered you from that part of the sentence. But you pronounced a fourfold curse on the man that did this. You are going to pay fourfold, and he paid fourfold. His daughter Tamar was raped by a half-brother. Then Absalom goes, well, first the child dies. That was stroke number one. Then Tamar is raped by her brother, Amnon. Then Absalom kills Amnon. Then Absalom revolts against David, and Absalom is killed. And he ends up paying again and again, four times. All that discipline continued even after he repented. You see, he was on the upward path. This path, the upward path, the path of growth, that's the path Jesus said is the burden is light and the way is easy. This path becomes winding. The downward path, the path of rebellion, it becomes very painful. It's a rocky road. But I want to tell you, this one right here is a real killer. This path of recovery, God doesn't go easy on us once we decide we've strayed. Now is the time for discipline to fulfill its complete work. And David was on that upward path of recovery and return that James talks about, but there's a key phrase in there that's used both for Gomer and by James, and it's this: your laughter is going to be turned into weeping. I hear a lot of talk about revival in America, and they say revival is excitement, and revival is people are motivated, and there's all kinds of great things happening. And what I read in Scripture tells me revival is a time of weeping. All the fun, all the joy, all the good times are seen now in their true light. And just like the prodigal son who went down the path, stopping at this inn and throwing a party, stopping at this hotel, throwing a party, stopping at this place, throwing a party, he's laughing, he's having a great old time. But when he makes his way back home, as he wearily climbs those hills and he looks and remembers what he did at that place, such laughter, such partying, and he weeps and he grieves. So we need to look at one more passage before we're done, and we need to do it quick because time's really up. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. I just want us to see divine discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. Divine discipline isn't taught very much today, and it's tragic because a lot of people have the idea that if you believe in Christ, well and good, you're a believer, but if you are unfaithful, if you fall into deep sin, then you lose your salvation, or maybe you were never saved. And it's totally blasphemous. But they don't understand the role of discipline in the life of a believer. So here it is in Hebrews 12, verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. In other words, your battle against sin hasn't cost you any blood yet. And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. And this comes, of course, from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. There are three words that are used here for discipline, and I believe they show three increasing phases of discipline. The first is the word rebuke. Rebuke is verbal correction. It may come from a friend, it may come from a fellow believer, it may come from the pastor, it may come from the Word of God. Rebuke is what the Word of God is for. The Word of God is profitable for rebuke, correction. Then comes the word chastening. The word chastening is a word that literally means child training. It basically means to take a paddle and go to work. It's painful. It hurts. It's a stage beyond rebuke. The rebuke didn't work. You didn't get a response with rebuke, so now you chasten, you whip. And then there's the word scourge. And the word scourge, mastigoi, is a word that literally means to flay alive. My dad used to say when he was ready to discipline me or warning me of discipline, he'd say, I'm going to skin you alive. And it felt like it when he did it. But the idea of being skinned alive, that's the word scourge. Jesus was scourged. If you've seen the Passion, you have some idea of what a scourging was like. This is where discipline becomes very, very serious. There's only one step beyond that, and that, of course, is death. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? In other words, discipline is proof that you're a believer. I've heard people say, by their fruits you shall know them, and I don't see much fruit in this Christian's life. My next question is, but do you see discipline? Because that is a fruit. That is an evidence of that person being a child of God. He says in verse 8, if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate and not sons. You're a professing believer, but not a believer. Furthermore, he says, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Believe me, I respected my dad. I didn't always like him, but I did respect him. We respected them because they disciplined us. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Why does he say, be subject to him and live? Because once we've gone through rebuke and we've passed into the chastening phase and gone beyond chastening to scourging phase, if we continue in that direction, we're not going to live. We're going to be like the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 and we're going to die. Premature death. Verse 10, for they, our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Implying that they were often wrong. But he disciplines for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's that peaceable fruit of righteousness, being in a right relationship with God and having a right relationship with his word as it works out in our life, that is the greatest peace that you and I will ever have. Our inner peace, inner tranquility, inner joy is not dependent on what happens with the storm or what may happen with the election. It depends on our relationship with God. And in a right relationship with the Lord, nothing's going to disrupt that peace. Well, there we have it. The upward path, the downward path, and the path of recovery. Where are you? If you could plot your life, where would you see yourself on that chart? I hope you're not on the downward path. If you're on the path of recovery, at least you're heading in the right direction. If you're on the downward path, the quicker you turn around, the less difficult it's going to be to get back home. All right, let's pray. The ladies are waiting outside. They're chafing at the bit. Father, thank you for your grace. Thanks for the things that we've learned. Correct us, warn us, and help us always to be vigilant in self-examination to where we are on that chart. Where do we stand in our mind and heart and attitude, and is our life conformed to the word that we have been given? We thank you, Father, for providing this opportunity, both for the ladies and the men. Bless it to the honor of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.